Let's turn in God's Word now to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. You see in your bulletin, I have the title, Great in the Kingdom, which would go along with verses 19 and 20 of Matthew 5. That's part of our passage. But I did not get to that. I got to verse 18. And so today we're going to be learning about Scripture and hearing about Scripture. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. And before we read God's Word, let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Your Word. We ask now as we come to hear it, that You would put Your Word into our minds and our hearts. You work it to affect us in our emotions and even our desires, our wills. Help us with our doctrine, grow us in our knowledge and understanding and wisdom, and grant us also discernment, which is important as we learn here. Some troubling things happening in the church today. And so, Father, help us and keep us from error and great devastation to our faith. Uphold us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, these are God's words, and so let's give our attention to them. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Those are God's words. A few weeks ago, we looked at this passage, looking at the first point in verse 17, the eternal law. That Jesus comes and confirms the continuing validity and authority of the Old Testament through His fulfilling of the promises, His fulfilling of His covenants, His fulfilling of the prophecies and the law, and all through His incarnation, His perfect life, His perfect death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and now His session, in which He's now seated on the throne and reigns as King forever. And as the King of kings and King of His eternal kingdom, He has a law. And that law is eternal. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, verse 17, but to fulfill. And so as we heard last time here, there must be in the heart of every Christian a desire to obey King Jesus and keep His law. As Jesus fulfilled the law in His teaching and doctrine, as He fulfilled the law in His life and deeds, that is His act of obedience, and Jesus fulfilled that law in His death and being condemned for all who believe upon Him in His passive obedience. And as we heard, Jesus fulfilled that law in us. Now, beloved, only by Jesus fulfilling the law are we saved from our sins and the just condemnation of our sins by Jesus' love for us and His final sacrifice for us. Romans 3, verse 31 says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. So last time we looked at verse 17. Now we come to our second point, verse 18, and that is the providential preservation of Scripture. The providential preservation of Scripture. That is, that God governs all things, all His people, even the church, all things to preserve God's Word. It's actually what we confess in our confession, Westminster Confession of Faith, based upon Psalm 12, and then also this passage, verse 18. Our confession says, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which is the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. And it goes on in chapter 1 of the confession there, section, I believe it's 6. By the Lord's singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, the Scripture is. Now, beloved, you need to know this is a very important topic to study from God's Word. It's here in verse 18. We start with God's Word. We don't start with our confession. We don't start with what scholars have done in the past. We start with God's Word. What does Jehovah say? What does Jesus say concerning His Word? And what He says determines what we must believe and how we are to live, right? Even when it has to do with His Word. We go to the Word and we learn and we submit to what He says about His Word. And you must know that there is an attack upon the Word of God today. It has been for a long time now to get you to doubt the Scriptures. And you already knew this. If you go back to Genesis 3, it's been the same since the beginning. Satan has been attacking and hating God's Word because it's that Word that grants eternal life. And so he's been hating God's Word and attacking God's Word since the beginning. Remember Genesis 3. He says in verse 1, or the Lord says in verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now if you know your Scriptures, you will know that that's not what God said at all. But here Satan is tricking Eve, and therefore Adam. And Satan's tricks began there and continue to this day of getting you to doubt the very Word of the living and true God. King Jesus comes and He says, no, verse 18. He says, no, Satan is dead wrong. The Word stands forever. The Word stands forever. And yes, of course, we agree. Do we? Do we actually agree on that? Do we, congregation, agree that the Word of God stands forever? Well, let's consider further why this is so important by looking first at history, just from for a moment up until our current day. We have the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. That's the languages the Old and New Testament were originally written in. And we have today the copies of that faithful. And the Lord there alone attests in Scripture, in the Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek, that they are authentic or authentical. His very Word. And in God's providence, we have it translated in English for us to read today. Praise the Lord for that. A lot of Christians didn't have that. But we have that today. And so we have the whole Hebrew Old Testament, we have the Greek New Testament. And you are to know the truth, congregation, that Jesus speaks here about the Hebrew and Greek. That's what He's talking about in verse 18. He's talking about the Hebrew and Greek. And so you need to know about the Hebrew and Greek. That's not to say you need to know Hebrew and Greek, but that you need to know about the Hebrew and Greek. You are to know something about it. You are going to see that in a moment. But consider again, first history. Right after the timing of the end of the New Testament, there came that first, and some of you know about this, the Gnostic Gospels. Some of you have heard about those, the Gospel of Thomas, or the Gospel of Judas, or the Gospel of Mary, or the Gospel of Philip. They're not in Scripture because they're false Gospels. And they're written by man. described as Gnostic, a great heresy we heard last Lord's Day or the Lord's Day before that, of Gnosticism, which claims, last Lord's Day evening, that claims that the body's evil and the soul has a part of God in them. That's heresy. Well, never are and never were these the Word of God. They are man's creation. And then comes a translation of Scripture from the Hebrew and Greek, which some of you have heard about, the Latin Vulgate in the 4th century A.D., in which centuries later, even Catholic scholars, and all this part you don't need to know. It's for understanding, though, where we're at. You don't need to memorize these things. But the Latin Vulgate came in the 4th centuries, in which the Catholic Church built their doctrine and their practices upon that translation of the Latin Vulgate, which in the 16th century, that's the 1500s, there was a Catholic scholar who, studying the Latin Vulgate, found that there were up to 80,000, making sure the number was right, 80,000 errors with that original Latin Vulgate. The papacy, the Roman Catholics used at that time to establish their false doctrines, many of those false doctrines. At the Council of Trent, which determined that we Protestants are to be accursed. And that's why we're Protestants. We're protesting against them because we are not accursed. In 1546, the Roman Catholics determined officially that since the Church had used the Latin Vulgate for so many centuries, going back to the 4th century, building all their doctrines, a lot of their doctrines upon that, that the Latin Vulgate would be the official Scripture authentical. This was the authentic Word, not the Hebrew and Greek, the Latin Vulgate. And because of that, they developed so many false practices and idolatries and positions, etc., from the Latin. Their official, in their words, authentic Scriptures, as in they gave the translation which had tens of thousands of errors, that distinction that only the Hebrew and Greek texts have. They did update the Latin Vulgate in 1590 after the Council of Trent. Again, 2 years later they did it again, which stood for them until Pope Pius XII, in 1943, he declared ex cathedra that the Latin Vulgate was free from error. Then in 1979, it was updated again by and confirmed by Pope John Paul II, who the older folks here probably remember. He also declared it the standard authentical text. The standard authentical text, ex cathedra. A main doctrine that they held was what then? This is where it gets to the important part that you need to remember. Their false view was that the Hebrew and Greek was corrupted and needed to be restored, and that's where they arrived at the Latin Vulgate. That's how they had to determine, because they had built all these false doctrines on it. They conjured up this new view that the Hebrew and Greek are corrupt and the Latin Vulgate is pure, the very Word of God. And it needed to be, the Hebrew and Greek needed to be restored and updated, fixed, and that's why they now have the Latin Vulgate. And why is that important? Because who determines what Scripture is and what is authentical? What is authentic? The very Word, inspired Word of God. In the Antichrist view, that is, in the Catholic, the Roman Catholic view, which borrows Satan's view, there's nothing new under the sun. Even from Genesis 3, it is man who determines what Scripture is. That's the false view. Man determines what Scripture is. Which words are God's and which words are not. Man determines what the official, authentic, inspired Word of God is. And man determines what is not the Word of God. Man. And you respond, okay, that's the Roman Catholics. We're Protestant. Praise the Lord. We aren't using the Latin Vulgate. Nobody here is. We aren't basing our the church's doctrine or our doctrine is upon the Latin Vulgate like they did. God's people in 1881, the Westcott and Hort text was produced as a critical text, believing like the Catholics, these were liberal Protestants, they believed like the Catholics that the text was corrupt, the Hebrew and the Greek were corrupt, and yet these men, these liberal Protestants, they began working with the Catholics. And they were using the Catholic manuscripts that are now almost exclusively relied on today by modern translations. Liberals and papists coming up with the Hebrew and the Greek. Texts of which they thought were corrupt, and they're seeking to restore them. Because throughout the Reformation, there's a different view than the liberal Protestants and the Catholics. Throughout the Reformation to the time of the Puritans, this was a huge contention with the papists, with the Roman Catholics. It was why we have in our confession what we already read. The Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. That's the Protestant view. There's no corruption in the Hebrew and the Greek. And the Catholics come back and they say, and with the liberals, in the 20th century, we can get the Protestants on board with us, with our position, if we seek to restore the corruption of the Hebrew and Greek text, not to the Latin text, but if we go and we restore it to the Hebrew and Greek text. And so you take the Hebrew and Greek text, their view is there's errors, it's corrupt, and we need to fix it. And so to get the Protestants to come over to our side, we need to get we go back to the Hebrew, they're corrupt, and now we're going to fix it. And so here is that Antichrist at work, Satan's servant, to corrupt the churches, to corrupt the Word of God, saying that it's the Word of God that is corrupt and man needs to fix it and restore it. And so we see the Protestant and Catholic academics begin to work in this process following the liberal Protestant Westcott and Hort's critical text that was developed in or published in 1881. The Catholics then in 1941 and 1950 come up with their own text, with their translation, from focusing on the Latin, now focusing on the Hebrew and Greek after Westcott and Hort, their text. And that's where you see the explosion of translations in the Catholic and Protestant churches. And so when did all the translations, when did all those new translations start to come about? And some of you older saints might remember this a little bit, because you'll remember that there was pretty much just one main English translation until the middle of the 20th century. The Revised Standard Version was made in 1946, and never really became very popular. Not many people grasped onto that. A New World Translation, 1950. Amplified Bible, 1965. And there's many other ones. These are just the ones that you have probably heard of. And on. This is the way of thinking about the text of Scripture. Becoming popular in the academy. This new way of thinking about the Hebrew and the Greek, that it's corrupt. This is coming into the academy. This is coming into the schools, universities, and seminaries in the 1960s. And these new translations didn't really come broadly into the church until what? Those pastors sitting under the seminary teachers who are teaching this false view, and they bring it to their churches. And so in the 1970s and after, it starts to come into the churches more and more. Now we go back, we have before this the Geneva Bible, 1557, King James, 1611. And the King James, the authorized version, is that which the Westminster Divines used. And this was the English translation. Most of you older people will remember. This was the English translation until the time of the middle of the 20th century. And even into the later part of the 20th century, till about the 1975, right? Well, how did we get there from where we, how did we get from there to here? Where we are today, where there is this exponential explosion of translations all over the place, and there's different wordings and how things are phrased even in the English translations. The church bought into a lie. The lie, as we are going to see from our text, they brought into the church the lie that the Hebrew and the Greek in the copies that we have from the original, that there is corruption in them. And they began listening to the Antichrist, listening to the temptations of the liberals that they were stating, and Satan. That there are in the very text of Scripture errors. But we, man, can reconstruct it and make it all better. We can put together through our research, through our skill, through our knowledge, through our wisdom, the original text of Scripture, the copies, we can get back to that. Man can do that. Blasphemy! It's heresy. It really is. The Scripture, the copies of the original text are corrupt? No, they are not at all. And this is why this is so important to study, beloved, to know where we are in all of this. Because Jesus says, our text, verse 18, very clearly, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Till all be fulfilled. You go back to Psalm 12. "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You, Lord, shall preserve them from this generation forever." Psalm 40, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God, the word of our God shall stand forever." Forever. You know what Jesus is saying in verse 18? He's saying, not one jot. Not one little Hebrew letter. It's the smallest Hebrew letter. It's called Yod, Y-O-D, or J-O-D, whatever you want to do there. But it's just one little letter. I can show it to you after worship. It's just the smallest little mark, smallest little Hebrew letter. Not even that is going to pass from God's Word. And then he says, not one tittle. Not one tittle. You know what a tittle is? It's also talking about the Hebrew, but we can apply it to the Greek as well. He's talking about the Hebrew, but he's saying not even one of these vowel markings that people debate today. Not even one of these little slashes, two dots. Not even those will pass from my law. It's like saying, if we were to apply this to the New Testament, not even one little dot if we were going to, from Greek to English, the I. Like, I has a little dot, right? Not even one little dot is going to perish from my word. That's what Jesus is saying here. You understand the ramifications of that? When we start with the word of Jehovah here in the Scriptures, he teaches us that the Scriptures, even as we have them today in the copies of the originals in the Hebrew and the Greek, that not even the littlest mark will pass away or be erased or be lost. Not even the smallest mark will not be there. It will always be there. Jehovah, our Lord, will see to it. Christ is on the throne. He will make sure in His singular care to bring it to His church and have it in the church. He will preserve it for us, the bride. Those things, even of the least account, the littlest things, they will be preserved forever. Jesus Christ, King of Kings, will see to it of all, in all of His providence and according to His eternal decree. so that the church will always have the Word of God uncorrupted. We will always have, in the copies of the original Hebrew and Greek, the church will always have the uncorrupted text, perfect in every way, standing forever. There is not a time when the Word of God will be missing a part of the text. And it's not hidden in some cave. It's not hidden in some desert for a time. And man needs to come and find those things and then fix the, go back to the copies of the Hebrew and the Greek and fix them. No. The Word, the Lord, by His singular care, preserves it for us in the church forever, even unto the end of verse 18. Even unto the end, when Christ returns, not one jot or tittle will pass away, but will be divinely preserved forever. And when we start there, when we start there in the text, we start on the promise of God, and we come to Satan's attacks and him trying to deceive us. Does God really say this? And bring into doubts? Well, maybe the Hebrew and the Greek are corrupted. And we answer, no! It's not! Jehovah said this! Jehovah and Jesus Christ says verse 18. He says Psalm 12. He says Psalm 40. He gives us all these things to tell us, to communicate to us that He will always preserve His Word. And not one jot or tittle will ever be taken away from or be lost. Now again, why is this so important today? For you to know and for you to be prepared for this. Because this corruption, this false view is found even in the Reformed Church. Some of you are aware of this, but even in the Reformed Church, pushed by the academies and the seminaries now, and evangelicalism, and now, unto now, the Reformed Church. The Reformed Church, the Reformed seminaries. What is their view of the text of Scripture, the vast majority of them? Even what I learned in my seminary that I went to, that the text of Scripture is corrupt. Mostly speaking here of the Greek text, the Greek copies. They're corrupt. We need to figure out, not only the academics, the professors and the people who are studying these things all the time, but pastors need to figure out how to reconstruct them. When you come to a passage of Scripture, pull out my Hebrew and Greek, and here we go. I have to come, here's the Greek text, right? And then I come down here, here's all the variants, here's all the variations that could be. And I have to decide. So I'm preaching, well, what is God's Word? I don't know. That's the view of some people in the Reformed Church today. They don't even know. They're guessing. They're doing all this work to try to figure out, what is God's Word? And the false idea is that men are supposed to figure out the correct reading. And where do you see this? Now this applies to you. Where do you see this in your Bibles? You see it all the time. The effects of this false view, putting doubts into your mind and heart as temptations of Satan. And it says in your Bibles, maybe at the bottom, maybe on the sides or cross references, the earliest manuscripts do not contain this word. The earliest manuscripts do not contain this verse. And you come to the end of Mark's Gospel, and you find either they're missing completely or brackets around the end of it, from verses 9 to the end. These are not contained in the earliest manuscripts. When you get to 1 John 5, and you look at your Bibles, it's either in brackets or the verse is completely missing, and it skips from, in 1 John chapter 5, it skips from verse 6 to verse 8. There's no verse 7. They just cut it out. The earliest manuscripts do not contain this verse. And on we could go with the different parts of Scripture that have been ripped out, or they say that phrase, and the earliest manuscripts are not contained, this verse is not contained, or this word is not contained. And if that's in your translation, then it's based upon a modern method that we've been talking about today, the papist or the liberal method, believing the text to be corrupt. And even to those men who hold to this view, the text is still not perfect today. I pulled out, this is the Nestle Allen, I think it's the 29th edition. They've updated it 29 times. They're on like 30 or 31 or 32 now. There's going to be more. They have already planted. There's another one here. This is the Greek New Testament. This is the 4th edition. It started in the middle of the 20th century, and now I think they're on the 5th edition. Still not perfect yet to them. They cannot say. They cannot say that when they, let's say, they hold up the Greek and Hebrew. These are the copies, right? These are supposed to be the copies. When they hold up the Greek and Hebrew, they cannot say they have in their hands the perfect, inspired Word of God. Because they believe it to be corrupt. And then there are some in the Reformed part of Christ Church that will say, well, yeah, those are the liberals and the papists. But for the vast majority of the translations that we have today, they're pretty solid. And there are only a few places where there's a difference. Just a few. Isn't that cause for concern? Let's consider some of those differences, at least topically. There are verses that are considered corrupt that remove truths about the divinity of Christ and the sonship of Christ. There are verses that remove from those modern versions, remove truths about salvation, the doctrine of the church, fasting, the ending of the Lord's Prayer. Some of you will see in Matthew's Gospel, the ending of the Lord's Prayer is not there. Even instructions to ministers is removed in some translations. There are verses that are removed that are the basis of our doctrine of hell and judgment. And that's not minor, beloved. And when you have that sentence, the earliest manuscripts do not contain this verse, this word, to the weaker believer, what will that do? Even sometimes to the stronger believer, what will that do? It will cause them to doubt the very Word of God. Not only that verse where it says that, but then be tempted to ask and question, rightly, well, are there other errors? There must be. Well, then how do I know if this verse is right, even though there's not something here that says the earliest manuscripts don't contain this verse? How do I know this is right? You see how it puts the doubt from Satan to the believer, even puts in their mind, there is doubt here. Is this the very Word of God? How can I trust that this is right? Any of it. If there's one little jot or tittle that is removed, how can I trust it? Is the Gospel even true? How do I know it? Can I base it upon the Scriptures I'm reading? Or is there doubt there? Any thoughtful person would begin to at least question like this. Hopefully they come to a better answer than doubting. And they come to faith, a stronger faith. But this is, again, this is the design of Satan. This comes from the Antichrist. This comes down to us through decisions and foolish wickedness of men and liberals questioning the living Word of God. Especially in the last 150 years. And you wonder why today there's so much liberalism in the church? Why there is today so many people who question that Scripture is sufficient? When you go to Genesis 1 through 3, and they question, well, is this really what happened? Is Adam really the first man? They're questioning everything about God's Word, the truthfulness of every part of the Scripture, because the lies of the devil believed on by people of God and taught and preached by ministers of the Gospel. And the questioning, the very text of Scripture. How many times I was in seminary and the seminary students were talking, you know, when you get ordained and you become a pastor, when you preach on Mark's Gospel, are you going to preach the ending of Mark? That's a real question now people were asking. And there were some people who were saying, no, I'm not going to preach it. What is that going to do to you? The person who hears the preaching, and you come to Mark chapter 16, verse 8, and then the pastor stops there and he doesn't preach the rest. It brings question to God's Word. Did Jesus promise? Look at verse 18. Did Jesus promise this or not? He did. And if He did, then we must trust Him at His Word. And so as we think about this topic, though you know, we could go into the Hebrew and the Greek and we could look through these different Greek and Hebrew texts, and you could be completely confused because you don't know Hebrew and Greek, and I barely know Hebrew and Greek as your pastor. I have like, what, a fifth or sixth grade level maybe. Probably worse than that, as most pastors do. And we're supposed to come up with the answers. Or we're supposed to figure out what's right. There are two schools of thought. There's a historic Reformed position that the Lord, by His singular care and providence, has kept pure in all ages, the Hebrew and the Greek copies of the originals, and those are authentic, the inspired Word of God, perfect without question. And then the modern view, often called the critical text view, that those texts are corrupt and we need, as scholars and pastors and Christians, to reconstruct them to be better. We need to find out what is right. And yet still today, they are not reconstructed nor perfect. It's a very arrogant view, isn't it? I think that man can reconstruct them. And as I've reformed from my time in seminary, as we reform, we must come to the conclusion that we confess that the Lord keeps pure in all ages the Scriptures. That by His providence and singular care, He preserves His Word. Why must we conclude this? Because Jesus says this, verse 18, "For verily I say unto you," that is, "truly, truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The text of Scripture is plain. Jesus is plain. He's clear. Consider Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them." And so let us be then careful with the Word of God. The goal this morning is not to go over your head, to go over history lessons and all these things, but to show you, to reveal to you, in case you are ignorant, that there is a battle over the Word of God today. One that is very real, that affects almost all of you, and probably does affect all of us. That Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and He's given this promise, verse 18, in the midst of this great battle that's been waging since the beginning of Genesis 3. It's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. But always God's Word prevails. Praise the Lord. That His Word, according to His singular care and providence, will see this Word. He will see this Word through. He will see this Word to be in the hands of His people in the church. Always. Until even Christ returns. Also, the goal this morning has been to warn you of the danger of thinking that the text of Scripture is corrupt. It is far from it. God's Word is perfect. It is authentical, perfect, living Word, inspired. In those copies of the original, it is infallible. In the copies of the translations that are faithful, inerrant. They are sufficient to be the rule for your faith and life. Every jot and tittle is the pure Word of God, and His Word will in no wise pass away, but stands forever. So that one of the benefits that God gave to Israel as His covenanted people was committing to them the oracles of God. Right? He committed to them the Word. What advantage, Romans 3, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They have the Word. As the church has been made partaker in those spiritual benefits that Israel once enjoyed, we rightly conclude that the oracles of God, the Word of God, has been committed to us, the church of the living God, as the pillar and ground of the truth. Who's the pillar and ground of the truth? The church, 1 Timothy 2 says. And so, we have the truth. How can we be the pillar and ground of truth if we don't have it? We have it. Jesus promised it here in verse 18. And so as one theologian, he asked the question, have the original texts of the Old and New Testaments come down to us pure and uncorrupted? And the answer to that is overwhelmingly, absolutely they have. Praise the Lord. For our God has preserved His Word even to us today. For if that is not true, what is true? If what Jesus says in verse 18 is not true, if He is unfaithful to that promise, then there's no hope for you today. Because as we're taught in John's Gospel, with the perfect living Word of our God, without any hesitancy or question, we would all be lost forever. Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? If it's not to Your Word, if it's not to You, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Not man. King Jesus has them. The Lord has them. The Lord's Word preserved gives us confidence that His Gospel is true. Eternal life is granted to all who turn from their sins unto faith in Jesus Christ. Confirmed. But if Jesus is not true, if Jesus is unfaithful, if Jesus here, verse 18, if He's a liar, His Word is not preserved, His Word is corrupted, then there is no guarantee for you today that we have in the Scriptures the words of eternal life. There's no guarantee to you. It's left up to man. But thankfully, Jesus is always faithful to His promises. Jesus is true, and let every man be a liar. The Word is perfect, needs no restoration, comes down to us through the ages, preserved, upheld, so that the same words of eternal life to the Apostle Peter are the same words you hear today. They're found in the King and Savior Jesus Christ. And He calls unto you to come unto Him and be saved. To believe and be baptized. To repent and be saved. And it's all found in Him. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We can confess, believe with all of our heart in the original, or the copies of the original, in the Hebrew and the Greek. They are authentic, the very Word, pure Word of God, infallible. They cannot err at all. And even how blessed we are to have translations of these in our native language, English, and some of us Spanish, Portuguese even. Father, we're thankful for this. How You have blessed us and granted us Your very Word. Father, help us to stand against the attacks of the devil, not be swayed or be brought to doubt concerning Your Word. In this we need Your help, for we are often a doubting and weak faith people. So help us. We do believe, but help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.